Well, good morning, everyone. Enjoyed seeing you the last two nights. And I have the unenviable position of trying to follow my two sons. So I'm just going to try to do my best this morning and continue on with identifying Jesus' commandments. And this morning we're going to talk about the subject of to be made free. And if you've been here the last two nights, you know we've been studying John 8, 31 and 32. So this series sort of came from my suggestion to them to build this series around the thought in John 8, 31 and 32, which was going to be my next lesson in this series of identifying Jesus' commandments. And John 8, 31 and 32 were such a big topic. There's so much in there that I didn't think we would overlap very much, and if we overlapped a little bit, it wouldn't matter. And so what you're getting is the benefit of three different speakers using the same verses and building lessons on them. And their ideas were different than mine, and that's fine. So we each are approaching the study of this very important passage from a little different standpoint. Brad will give you another viewpoint of it this afternoon. So this morning we're going to talk about being made free. Here's our three questions. Are you in bondage now? When was your last content moment? And finally, what is the connection between truth and freedom? So let's briefly review what we've been studying for the last about 3 years or so. We've been studying Jesus' commandments. What are the types of Jesus' commandments? Well, we know some were situation-specific, and they don't apply to us. We know some were situation-specific, and the situation doesn't apply, but in Jesus' answer, he let us see what could be done. We know some are simply stated as facts, and to a smart man, a fact has the weight of a commandment, because a smart man will consider the facts, think through the consequences, and make the right decision. Some are universal, Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. Some are neglectfully simple. This morning, mainly, we're going to look at something simply stated as a fact, but a very important fact. Jesus gave us life-changing facts, John 8, 31 and 32, which we've been studying so far this weekend. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now we're going to take the first half of the lesson, and we're going to really dig into these two verses and what they mean. The second half of the lesson, we'll digress a little bit, and we'll try to go back to the origin of sin and see if we can find some truths there that will help us obey this passage. But we're going to go back and forth, and you're going to see these two verses several times the first half of the lesson. But right now, what we want to establish is a very important truth about when Jesus gave this statement. Because oftentimes we go in the Bible and we pick out verses here or there that will back up our thought. And that's okay. But sometimes we need to look at a passage as to when it was given. Now, if you remember, go back 3 months ago. 3 months ago, we looked at the 8th chapter, still in John, the 8th chapter, verse 11. And that was a verse where Jesus dismissed the woman taken in adultery. And when she left, Jesus told her, "Go and sin no more." 2 months ago, we looked at verse 12, which was the very next verse. It was as if Jesus knew people would have a problem with sinning no more and would say, "Well, how can we do that?" So in verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. If you must walk in my light." It's like Jesus answered the question that people would ask, "How can we go and sin no more?" So he gave us verse 12. 2 months ago, we studied verses 13 up through about verse 30, in which we talked about that we should not go and die in our sins. That was a long discourse. Jesus still talking to the Jews. Now, verse 31. Jesus says, "Then said Jesus." Notice, Then said Jesus. This was not in reply to a question. This was not in reply to someone brought before Jesus to tempt him. Jesus just came out with this. And I think it's important we realize Jesus wanted them to know this truth at this moment. Because we're going to see in just a moment that in verse 24, some of the Jews had begun to believe on him. Now Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him. See, this was a statement that Jesus made at this moment in time, not in reply to a question, but he wanted them to know it now. I think that's very important to us, because we could stand just like the Jews, even though we've been in church a long time. We could stand just like those Jews which only believed on him and had not continued in his word. So let's keep going. Many believed, but that was just a start. We mentioned John 8:24. Let's read it. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. So they had to believe. Now we go back to verse 30 and 31. As he spoke these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Well, okay, you may ask, what's the big deal? What's the big deal about them just believing? Because there is a thought in the religious world that all you've got to do is believe. That's it. If you just believe, that's all. Jesus is trying to make a point to these Jews and to us, because this was recorded for our benefit, that there's more to it. These Jews believed. Jesus spoke to the Jews that believed and made this statement. He said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Let's look at every word he says to get this great truth. Jesus began this statement with an if statement. Now, I know many of you weren't at Mount Carmel last Sunday night, but I had a lesson last Sunday night and talked about the if statement. And the reason I wrote it this way, an if statement is used in computer language. It's one of the strongest tools in people writing computer programs. It's called an if statement. And an if statement gives you a condition, and if the condition is answered with a yes, then you go one way. If it answered with a no, then you go another way. So an if statement almost always tells you that a choice is coming, and something or somebody has got to make a choice, that you just don't go blindly forward, but you either go this way or you go this way, made on the choice based on that if statement. Very powerful. Jesus began this thought with an if statement to the Jews. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. Okay, they already believed. They already believed, but he's giving them an if statement. They still got to make a choice. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. They had a choice. They believed. The Bible says the devils believe and tremble. They believed. But they still had to make a choice to continue in his word, or, as we read later in the gospel, be offended in him and turn away from him. They still had the choice. That was the if statement. Now, he used the expression, continue in my word. I kind of like that. Continue in my word. That may be the cure or the antidote for the expression, die in your sins. I've never thought about this, but last month we studied that expression, die in your sins. John 8:31, Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Now we go back to verse 24. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Okay? So I want to express this to you that I think this is the two paths of the if statement. Jesus says, if you go one way, you continue in my word. If you go the other way, he said, already said it in verse 24, if you don't believe, you will die in your sins. And I believe you and I have got that same if statement, no more and no less than they've got. We either go and continue in his word, or we will die in our sins, one or the other. And believing just gets it started. That just gets us to the point of coming to the if statement. We must continue. We must continue to go to a working knowledge. Paul addressed this to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, verses 5 through 7, when he warned Timothy about some false teachers. The false teachers that would have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lust. This is the important statement. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So there's learning, and then there's the knowledge that goes with that learning. There's belief and learning, but that's separate from knowledge. We want to follow the path of knowledge. We want to continue in that knowledge. We want to use that knowledge and let it change us and shape us. The proof of discipleship came after believing. Let's go back and let's beat this verse up just a little bit more and wring just one more thought out of it. John 8:31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Then are you my disciples. Not at this point, because at this point they just believed. But he said, if you make this choice to continue in my word, and not go in the path of sin, then are you my disciples indeed. Brethren, I hope and pray that each one of us are past the then, so that we are his disciples and we're not just learners without the knowledge and not using it and not continuing in it. We must know, then do, then know even more. Okay? What are we talking about? Let's look at verse 32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You shall know the truth. We've got to know it first. Then it will make us free. But let's back up for a little more enlightenment into the 7th chapter of John, verse 17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And then when you do it, then you will know more. For instance, someone ever come to you that's angry? Whether they had a reason to be angry or not, they came to you just as mad at you as the old saying is, a wet hen. They're just mad. They came to you mad. You know that the Bible says in Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. A soft answer turns away wrath. Okay, you know that. You're good Bible students. You know that. A soft answer turns away wrath. So when they came to you angry, what did you do? Did you fight fire with fire? Now you know the Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath, but what did you do? What was your action? If you fought fire with fire, then you know everybody got burned. But if you use that verse, if you use the knowledge that was in that verse, and you used a soft answer, and you saw how it turned away wrath and quietened the situation down, Now you know it is true. Now you have experience. Now the next time that happens, you're going to be way more likely to do it again because you used it once and now you know it works. It's not just a piece of knowledge, it's a piece of experience. And that's all the difference in the world. When Jesus told those Jews that they must continue in His Word, to me He's telling them, get experience. Don't just believe I am He. Get experience. Use my word. Prove to yourself that it works. Let it change you and be content for life in that change. Let's look farther on this thought. We must know, then do, then know even more. James 1:22-24. But be you doers of the word. Same thing we've been talking about. Continue in my word. Live my word. Be a doer of the word. And not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself, and at that moment he's got it. At that moment he's got the image of what he looks like. He goes his way and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. Not a doer of the word. The man may have read Proverbs 15:1 that morning before he went to work, and it might have been fresh on his mind. A soft answer turns away wrath. But then he got to work and one of his co-workers came to him just mad and all in his face, and he just let that thought go out the window and he decided to get mad right back. Try to out-mad him. See, what did he do? He just let it go. He was just like this fellow that forgets what manner of man he was. He didn't choose to continue in the Word. James 1:25 says, whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Continue in the Word. Then you will be my disciple indeed. Why do we need to continue in the Word? Because there are many human traditions that are not in the Word. Now, this is a takeoff on what Peter said when he talked about the people having received the vain conversation from the tradition of their fathers. We sometimes carry on the traditions of our family traditions. Sometimes those are not good. Now, look at James 1:21. We'll pick up two of them. Wherefore, laying apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Okay, filthiness is just what it sounds like. It's just stuff that's nasty. It's just filthy, dirty stuff people talk about, people do. Superfluity of naughtiness is a Bible way of saying an overabundance of wickedness. An overabundance of wickedness. All right, that's two human traditions. Now let's pick up five more. 1 Peter 2:1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, which is deceit, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings, desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Okay? But I want you to look at these seven things. Filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness. Malice, which is ill will. Guile, which is deceit. Hypocrisies. Envies and all evil speakings. Those are seven terrible family traditions. Now, do you think that the Word of God teaches us to live under any one of those seven? Or any one of those seven in the Word of God that we should do those things? No. Well then, if we do those things, can we say we're continuing in His Word? If we practice any one of these seven, can we honestly say, I am continuing in the Word of God, therefore I am His disciples? Oh, I believe in Jesus, but I still got this malice in my heart. Can you really say that you're continuing in His Word? No, you can't. You may say that, but it's not true. I mean, this is the honest truth. Jesus said, continue in My Word. So that means we've got to lay aside some of these things that are wicked traditions of our, maybe even our own family. Family traditions, not follow these things. But we can't be free from the bondage of sin. But maybe not the effects of sin. John 8, 33 and 34, the next two verses in this passage. They answered Him. The Jews answered Him that He spoke to. We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How say you, you shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. Man, He just... Do you see what He just did? He just slapped him in the face. All right? What did He tell them in verse 31 and 32? You've been hearing it all weekend. You know it by heart. If you continue in My Word, then are you My disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Okay, that's verse 31 and 32. Verse 33, they come right back at Him and say, we are not in bondage. We are children of Abraham. We're not in bondage. Jesus comes right back and says, whosoever, doesn't matter if it's the Pharisees or the Jews that don't believe or the Jews that believe, He said, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. Does it matter if you claim Abraham as your ancestor? Does it matter if you claim the freedom that was promised? If you're sinning, you are the servant of sin. Sin is your master. You are under bondage to sin. How many different ways can it be said? And He hit them right between the eyes. He didn't disguise it. He didn't put it in a parable. He nailed them. Whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. Can't be said any clearer. Okay, so now that we've gone over verse 31 and 32... Now let's change just a little bit, because I always try to leave something positive and something practical. Something positive and something practical. Let's see if we can identify the origin of sin to free ourselves. Is there some way that we can go back to the very origins of sin in the world and in us and find something that will help us be free from sin? Well, I'm going to ask you some questions. And I want you to answer before I try to give you my answer. Can there be sin without lust first? Now think of what the Bible says and think about what you've experienced. Can there be sin without lust first? Well, James would tell us, 1 verse 14 and 15, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away from his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. So James would say, no. James would say, there can't be sin without lust first. Your lust comes first. Then it's conceived. And when it follows through to its growth, it will produce sin, then that will produce death. Okay, next question. Now this is where there's not a Bible to back this up, so I'm relying on your experience to come up with an answer for you. Can there be lust without discontentment? Now think of that one. There can't be sin without lust, but can there be lust without discontentment? Before you answer that one, let me ask you another one. Can there be discontentment without curiosity? Without curiosity. I'm throwing a couple of different terms at you, but I want you just to think. Can there be lust without discontentment? Then can there be discontentment without curiosity? Now let's go back to the beginning and try to show you where this is coming from, and then you'll see where we're going. Human curiosity doomed Eve and us all, even now. Let's go back to Genesis, the third chapter, verses 1 through 3. Brad covers some of this Friday night. This is the first six verses. We're just going to look at the first three right now. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yes, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, remember that, remember the location, in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Let's go to verse 4 and 5. The serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So what did Satan just do? All right. This is Satan's big lie, or his alternate truth. I think that's the expression Brad used Friday night. I love that expression. The alternate truth. Now, if you keep up with any politics, and I don't see how you could crack open the newspaper or watch the news over the last 2 years without being flooded with politics, you have heard a lot of alternate truths. Because the Democrats are trying to shame Republicans, and the Republicans are trying to shame the Democrats, and they can both look at the same event and put their spin on it, and it sound like two separate things when it was the same event that happened. Alternate truths are flooding the media for the last 2 years, and probably will for the next 2 years. That's a wonderful expression, an alternate truth. Really, it's partly a lie, but that's just a nice way to say it. But this is what Satan laid on Eve, an alternate truth. Now, how did she respond? This is the question for you and I, because we stand in Eve's shoes to respond to the devil's alternate truth. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired, and to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. How many times has she seen the tree in the past before she saw it like this? Now, where was the tree? I ask you to remember where the location was. She said it was in the midst of the garden. It wasn't out on the fringes. It wasn't in the back 40. It was in the midst of the garden. She knew where the tree was. Okay, let's fantasize just a minute. How long was it from the time of creation until the time the devil tempted Eve? The Bible doesn't say, but just imagine. Was it like a day? Was it a year? Was it 100 years? We don't know. But I would just suspect, and I could be wrong in suspecting this, but I just suspect that Eve had walked by this tree many times. All right? I don't know. She said she knew where it was. It was in the midst of the garden. So that leads me to believe she was familiar with the tree. She had probably passed it many times, but never thought about eating of it, because the God, which at that time was the only authority as far as we know, he was the only person, or the only thing that had spoken to them until the serpent spoke. And so God had spoke to her and said, don't eat of this one tree. Eat everything else. You just don't eat of this one. So she was okay with that until the devil put the alternative truth in front of her. And then, notice, she saw. I don't think that was the first time she ever laid eyes on that tree. It's just the first time she saw it in this light. The light of curiosity. Well, what would happen if I did? And human beings are so wired to satisfy their curiosity. I mean, we are unbelievably wired to be curious. No cat can match the curiosity of a human. We want to know everything about everything, and we want to figure it out. And if it's not broke, we want to break it, see if we can fix it, to see how it worked. And so Eve saw this tree, and now, oh, I've got to try it and see if this alternative truth is the real truth. And maybe God was deceiving me to start with. Maybe I would be better off. And so she fell for it. Human curiosity. Well, it happened again. It happened again with King David. 2 Samuel 11, verse 12 says, "It came to pass at an eventide that David rose from off his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon." And we know the pitiful story that followed. He sent for Bathsheba to lay with her. She conceived. David figured out how to get her husband killed, and he took to be his wife. The awful thing that he did. But it started when he saw the woman on the rooftop. Now, when he saw the woman on the rooftop, baby, he had a choice. That was David's if statement. He could turn away and blush and say, "I shouldn't have seen that." Because David had plenty of wives. He didn't need another one. He could have just turned away, or he could have used his power of being a king to take her and to think curious thoughts. I wonder if she looks as good up close as she does from a distance. I wonder if she feels good. I wonder. See, that's the curiosity. That curiosity, just because he saw that, didn't mean he had to act on it. He chose to act on it because his curiosity wouldn't let it go out of his mind. The exact same thing happens to us. The exact same thing. We're faced with sin every day. We're faced with sinful songs every time we turn on the radio. We're faced with sinful billboards, sinful magazine advertisements that advertise things we don't need. TV shows are full of it. Movies, unbelievable. Things that are able to be seen. Don't even name the internet. There's no limit to what you can see on the internet. So, at each moment we're bombarded with stuff, we have a choice. Do we dismiss it, or do we let our curiosity run? And do we go to this site? And do we go look at that picture? And do we turn this page? And do we go over and continue on page 133 and finish the bad story we started reading? Curiosity. How's this going to turn out? We're just curious as we can be. So David fell for it. He fell for it. And here's the outcome. He allowed himself to be curious. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 9, the Lord sent the prophet Nathan to convict David. And this is what the Lord told Nathan to say to David. He said, "Wherefore, you have despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. You've killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You've slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon." But it all started because he despised the commandment. Okay, now go back to John 8, 31, 32. If you continue in my word, that's one path. The other path is to despise the commandment. Do you see? David despised the commandment. He didn't continue in it at all. So we have an if statement before us, just like David did. I can ignore my curiosity and continue in the Word. I can satisfy curiosity, and I can despise the commandment. We're just like David. Every day we've got this choice to make. But it is possible. We can be like Job. I love this verse because of what it implies. Job 31 and 1, he said, "I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" And what's beautiful about this verse is it implies that he made a covenant. He knew he could look or he could not look. And he decided he wasn't going to look. And so he asked the question, "Why should I do what I've already decided I will not do?" Brethren, that isn't that a curiosity killer? That is a curiosity killer. Why would I do what I have decided that is wrong to do? How many people would be out of trouble right now? How many people would not be in the poorhouse right now if they had only made a covenant and stuck to it and continued in the Word instead of despising the commandment? Throw another couple of expressions out to you. We must not let the curiosity of comparison, think of that, the curiosity of comparison lock us into the bondage of discontentment. The bondage of discontentment. Let's talk about this just for a couple of slides. This is something Theodore Roosevelt said. I thought it was interesting. At least this is attributed to him. Comparison is the thief of joy. Comparison. I'm going to compare me to you, or something I've got to something you've got. Comparison is the thief of joy. Now think about that just a moment. I'll tell you a story about a man that spent a day or two working at his house, building a deck behind his house. Building a deck. He got through with the deck, and he looked at it. He was happy. Everything fit. It was the size he needed. It was comfortable. He felt warm glow. He felt a warm glow because he had completed that deck. Until the mailman ran. And when the mailman ran, he brought a magazine from one of the hardware stores that was trying to sell treated lumber. And in there, it had pictures of other people's decks that were way bigger than his, that had different levels, that had round sections, and it had places to sit, and it had trees coming up through it, and the wood was fitted just right around the trees, and it had lights in a gazebo, and all of those things on it. And all of a sudden, he looks at that, and he looks at his little old deck, and he thinks how pitiful his little old deck looked. And see, an hour before the mail ran, he had this warm glow of what he had done. But now he's got all of these pictures to look at and to compare to, and now he's not happy anymore. His joy is gone. That warm glow is gone. Comparison is the thief of joy. The curiosity of comparison. Why do we want to know what everybody else is doing? Social media bombards us with so-and-so is on the cruise. So-and-so is on the slopes in Switzerland. So-and-so is on the beach in Tahiti. And I feel bad because I'm not there. Why are they always the lucky ones to go? See, we're comparing ourselves to curiosity. And our joy is gone. It doesn't matter that we're not in pain, that we've got our bills paid, that we're in a comfortable house with a good car. That doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. Our joy is gone. We are under the bondage of discontentment. And Jesus said, I will make you free from what? Discontentment. Because discontentment could lead to lust, could lead to sin, perhaps. All right, let's dig a little deeper. Content. What does the word content mean? The words, there's a couple of words, there's a couple of Greek words, different ones that were used for the word content in the King James Version. This is a combination of the definitions of both of those words. Content means sufficient for oneself. Strong enough or possessing enough to need no aid or support, independent of external circumstances. That's important. Independent, I'll be content, independent of external circumstances. Contented with one's lot, with one's mean, though the slenderest or the meagerest. I'm still content with what I've got. That's what the word content meant. So, can we beat the bondage of discontentment? We must. 1 Timothy 6, verse 5 through 8. Again, talking about those who are eaten up with worldliness. He says, there are men who are dealing with perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw yourself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. Contentment. We've got to find contentment. Or our curiosity will put us under the bondage of discontentment. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 keeps going. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Be content with such things as you have. Listen, for the sake of time, we've got to move on. But just let your mind run along this thought. I'm sure you have many thoughts about discontentment and contentment. Things happen that's already happened in your life. Strangely, we will find our freedom in being a servant, but a servant to righteousness. This is the way Paul said it in Romans 6 chapter, verses 12 through 14. He says, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Okay? Don't be a servant of sin, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free from what? Paul's telling you right here. Let not sin reign. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Keep going, verse 15 through 17. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of, okay, here's the if statement, here's the two paths, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. It's your choice. Sin unto death, you shall die in your sins, or obedience unto righteousness. Continue in the word. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And that's Paul's way of saying, continue in my word. Continue in my word. And then finally, verse 18. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I don't know about you, but I kind of think I'd rather be the servant of righteousness because I think it's got a kinder master. And I think the master of righteousness is going to give us a better outcome than the master of sin. So here's our lesson. We'll try to sum this up and try to tie things together with our questions. The first one was, are you in bondage now? Well, yes. Either of sin or of righteousness. One or the other. Either of sin or of righteousness, we stand still under bondage. Which one will we choose? When was your last content moment? Boy, that could open up a can of worms. When was the last content moment? When was the last moment that you just simply felt, I'm not in pain. I don't have everything I want, but I've got everything I need. I'm just, put it another way, when was the last time you were just content just to spend a weekend on your own front porch drinking sweet milk, reading the Bible? You're just content right where you are. Do you have all the problems fixed? No. Can you fix all the problems? Nope. Because some people got problems you can't fix. There was a verse that we tried to use a minute ago, and I don't know that I made the point really well, that we can be free from sin, but not the effects of sin. We can be free from sin, but we've got to live around people and love people that are under the influence of sin. So we won't be free from the effects of sin unless we cut our ties with everybody. unless we emotionally cut our ties from everybody else, we're going to be under the effects of the sin that has plagued them. But we ourselves can be free from sin. And that's what we're talking about. When was your last content moment? I hope, brother, only about a second ago. I hope the last moments you lived was a content moment for you. I hope. That's what I desire for you. What is the connection between truth and freedom? Okay, now I'm going to stumble all over this one. Just like when we started talking about sin, and I tried to go back to original sin, and well, what was the first thing that got in Eve's mind? I tried to go back as far as I could to dig into what it could be so that we would know how to control what's the first thought that goes in our mind. And so I tried to follow this thought back. What is the connection between truth and freedom? And I couldn't find it. I'll be honest with you. I just hit a wall. I could find the engineer in me, okay? I could find no practical, logical connection between truth and freedom. Now, I've heard it all my life, but I could not come back to a point. I came back to a dead end. Okay? So what is the connection? Simply because Jesus said so. I'm going to compare it to something else. Water, the watery grave of baptism and the forgiveness of sins. What sense does that make? Can you tell me a logical, practical connection? Go back as far in logic as you want to go between water baptism and the forgiveness of sins. And the only connection is because God said so. Because He established it. He could have picked a dozen other things that we could do. Throw dirt up in the air. Pull a limb off a tree and whip ourselves. He could have picked all kinds of things, but He picked water baptism. Water baptism to be representative of the moment of the forgiveness of sins because of the answer of our conscience and our obedience to simply what He said. Simply because God said so. So what's the connection between truth and freedom? Simply because Jesus said so. If you continue in My word, do what I told you, you keep My commandments, you're showing everybody you love Me, you show Me you love Me, and you will be free from your sins because of the truth that's in My word. What a thought. Please think about these things and let these things comfort you. If we can assist this morning in obeying the gospel in any way or through the prayers of the church for strengthening or restoration, in any possible way, will you please let us while we stand and sing.